1 Kings chapter 14 this morning, and we want to go back and look at the story of Rehoboam. If you remember last week, we went to look at Jeroboam, having previously looked at Rehoboam, and now the Bible switches back to the southern kingdom. You'll see it on the map on the screen that Rehoboam rules over the smaller kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam reigns over the northern kingdom, the greater kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And Rehoboam now comes to the end of his days, and it's recorded from verse 21 to verse 31 of 1 Kings chapter 14. And the first thing we discover is he reigns for 17 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, the word Naamah means loveliness. She was a foreign bride, and no doubt she brought her foreign gods, the Ammonite gods, into the kingdom of Israel. And it's no surprise that Rehoboam, growing up under her influence, is influenced by her ways and her values and her religion. And one of the things you'll see about Rehoboam is that he's someone who's able to cross one border or another. He can worship Jehovah when it suits, but when it doesn't suit, he can tolerate and indulge in false worship. He's comfortable in both camps. And of course, that's the product often of a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, that those children growing up in such a home live in both worlds and embrace outwardly both worlds. And it's no surprise that we discover in verse 22 of 1 Kings 14 that the leadership being compromised, the people are influenced in the same direction. And we're told, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. What a tragedy. The nation that 40-odd years before was reigned over by Israel's greatest king, David. The nation that less than 40 years before had constructed the greatest temple the world had ever seen to worship Jehovah, was led by a man that the Bible describes as the wisest man who's ever lived, the wisest fallen man who ever lived on this earth, Solomon. And that nation of great wealth, and prestige, and glory, and power, is now just a shell of what it was. And it's reigned over by this weak, pathetic, inconsistent man called Rehoboam. And Rehoboam tolerates all kinds of sins in his nation. In fact, the spiritual compromise of verse 22 leads to moral compromise. In verse 23, we read that this is everywhere. They also built them high places and images and groves. And then notice the ubiquitous nature of this. On every high hill and under what? Every green tree. Everywhere in the kingdom, there's idolatry. Not just in the royal palace. Not just on a handful of places where there's a minority of people practicing false religion, but everywhere now. It's universal. The kingdom of King David, a man who never bowed the knee to a single idol at any moment of his 40 years as king. The man that was the good shepherd of the nation, the great shepherd, the sweet psalmist. His nation, everywhere in it, there's idols. Everywhere in it, publicly, there's idols. This is not secret sin. This is up for public display that this nation is an idolatrous nation. And it's no surprise that we discover in verse 24 that the moral compromise then comes with the spiritual compromise. Because what happens, it says, there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. When there's spiritual compromise, when the work of God is weak and carnal, and divided, then you'll see the nation, the people, affected morally by moral corruption. And sodomy is a byproduct of that spiritual corruption. And isn't it a tragedy that the Holy Land is now the unholy land? The holy city is now the unholy city. And it's just like Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that God destroyed for their sin. This is Israel. This is the nation that's supposed to be the testimony to the world, the light to the nations, the nation that's meant to guide all the other nations. And yet it's just as bad, if not worse, morally and spiritually, as all the other nations. How far they have fallen in just one generation just shows us, doesn't it? People often say to me, oh, Singapore is a very conservative country. Singapore has good family values. And while in one sense we rejoice, we thank God that for many years the majority of this nation are conservative, have good family values. Don't assume it will go on that way. Don't make the presumption that it will continue on as before. It just takes one new generation to appear with different values, different attitudes, and in a moment of time, everything will be swept away. Now, God sees what's going on. God is angered by what is going on. And God never allows his people to sin successfully. Never. If he did, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be a loving father. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He comes after. And you'll discover that in your life. And you'll discover that in the lives of those around you who decide to walk away from God. And God comes after them. And this time he uses a relative. And it's ironic, the relative that he uses, because you'll discover that he sends this man, Shishak, verse 25, king of Egypt. Now, if you know the story of King Solomon, you know that Solomon's wife, his first wife, was an Egyptian. She was the daughter of Pharaoh. And Solomon married her in order to build a diplomatic alliance with another powerful rival. He did it for money reasons, for trade, and for security, thinking that if he marries an Egyptian princess, the two kingdoms will be united at peace, the two most powerful kingdoms in the Middle East at that time. And it would guarantee peace, stability, and riches for the nation of Israel. Well, it didn't last long, did it? Because the one who Solomon thought would guarantee wealth and prosperity, that nation, led by a relative by marriage of Rehoboam's, it comes up to be the instrument of God's judgment and God's chastisement. And God uses Shishak to chastise Rehoboam and the Israelites. And it works. Now, we're not told all the detail here. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we're specifically told there the cause and effect relationship between the sins of Israel and Rehoboam and God's reaction through Shishak. And please note this. God can use anyone, anything to punish and chastise. He can use the most ungodly. He can use more ungodly people to chastise you for your disobedience. And we're told in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 12 that it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. So this is 5 years into his reign, after the split. And in fact, we should read verse 1. It says, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself. So after the initial shock and turbulence of the split with Jeroboam and the northern kingdom, Rehoboam managed to consolidate his power for the next 3 or 4 years, managed to rise again, start to become a king, start to gain respect in the southern kingdom. And it says, as he strengthened himself, he forsook the law of God. Sometimes when things go well for us, often when things go well for us, we turn our backs on God. That's the danger of prosperity. But then God deals with him through Shishak, because it says in verse 2, up comes Shishak, king of Egypt. And why? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. God sent the Egyptians with their mighty army to the kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam because of the sin and the compromise of this man, Rehoboam. And the amazing thing is that Rehoboam repents, at least outwardly, because it says, whereupon, verse 6, well, verse 5, it says, then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam of 2 Chronicles 12, and to the princes of Judah that were to gather together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. So God makes it abundantly clear, Shishak is here because he's here to chastise you and to deal with you because of your sin, your moral compromise, and your spiritual compromise, Rehoboam, and the nation of Judah. What happens? Verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king, Rehoboam included, humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. They admitted it, at least outwardly. They publicly said, God is right. We deserve this. We have sinned against the Lord. And then verse 7 says, and when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. So God says, instead of letting the Egyptians completely overwhelm the nation of Judah and chastise them and judge them for what they have done, I will use them to partially chastise now. I'm going to lift part of the judgment because they have humbled themselves before me. Now, this is not a full repentance. This is just an outward act of contrition. This is where they said, well, we're wrong. There are many people who are willing to admit publicly, even in a humble fashion, they're wrong when they're in a crisis. Now, last time I spoke to you on the subject, foxhole religion, do you remember? And I explained to you, there are people who often turn to God when troubles come, when they're in the foxhole, when they're in the crisis. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam are just like that. Whenever there's problems, whenever God puts his finger on them, then they say, well, maybe we'll give God a go. Maybe we'll try him out. Almost like a superstition. You see them in Singapore and they go from church to church, from religion to religion. Whenever there's a problem, they'll even call you, WhatsApp you and say, Pastor, pray for me. I've got this problem. My family's in a crisis. My business is in a crisis. There's turbulence in work and there's a chance that I may lose my job and I'm frightened. Can you pray for me? Can you ask somebody to pray for me? That's Jeroboam. That's Rehoboam. And some of them are even willing to admit. They say, oh, I haven't been. I'm a Christian. At least I call myself a Christian, but I haven't been to church for a long time. And I haven't walked with God. I don't read my Bible. But if you could just pray for me and get me out of this problem, I'd be very grateful. That's Rehoboam. That was Jeroboam. Now, how do we know Rehoboam is not sincere? It's just outward. Well, read on in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And it says this in verse 14, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. This is Rehoboam. This sums up his life. He uses God when he needs God. But when things are going well for him, he's got no time for God. God is incidental to his life. God is just a convenience, like the proverbial genie in the bottle, that when the problem comes, he gives it a rub and says, I need some help here. I need a few wishes to be fulfilled here in this situation. Nevertheless, God shows mercy to him and lifts something of the judgment. Maybe some of those who said the Lord is righteous in Judah that day, some of them were sincere. And because of that, God decided to have mercy. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 14. What happens to resolve this situation with Shishak? Normally, when there's a true repentance, God gives a true deliverance. You read this all over the Bible. When the king or the leader truly repents, God then comes down and destroys their enemies. But not this time. This time, we're told in verse 26 of 1 Kings 14, and Shishak took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Sorry, Rehoboam took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen or brass shields and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard which kept the doors of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard kingdom. Tragically, Rehoboam tries to resolve this by his own wisdom. Instead of truly turning to God and saying, Lord, we need you to deal with Shishak and his people, Rehoboam, he decides, well, maybe I could compromise with them. Maybe I could negotiate with them. And he decides to take all the wealth of his kingdom, all the treasures of God's house, all the treasures of the king's house. Now, let's make no bones about this. If you remember from the story of Solomon, Solomon was the wealthiest man, not just in the world, but the wealthiest man who ever lived. And if we begin to audit the treasures of the king's house, you're talking today in terms of probably hundreds of billions of dollars worth of gold. Hundreds. Every year, hundreds of billions of dollars flowed into the kingdom of Solomon in trade and in wealth. So when Rehoboam here takes the wealth of God's house, the temple, and all the wealth of the treasuries of Solomon's treasury, and hands it to this man, Shishak, he's effectively giving away the wealth of the kingdom, the future of the kingdom. In fact, it's so bad that he takes away the shields of gold. Solomon had so much gold that just to show it off, he made shields, these decorative shields, large shields, and they were covered in gold. And he would leave them outside his house and outside the temple. And he would let everybody who came to the kingdom of Solomon, they would say, wow, look at the glittering gold shields. What a wealth, what power, what prestige, what majesty this guy Solomon has, that he can afford to decorate these large things and just let everybody know, show it off. Let the world see how great he is. And any wealthy power who wants to intimidate and show how great they are always does it through great buildings. If you were to leave Suntec City and walk across past that war memorial and walk down the New Bridge Road of Singapore, you could actually walk from here. And as you walk down, you'll see on the left-hand side St. Andrew's Cathedral. And you'll see also the cricket club. And then you'll see the old parliament on the right, and the courts. And then you come to the Fullerton Hotel. And one of the things that will strike you as you go down there is, these are grand buildings, aren't they? These are buildings that if you tried to build them today would cost not just millions, probably billions, in terms of paying craftsmen to construct. Now, why were they built? They were built by the British to show the locals, not just here, but in the region, how great they were. And they were built deliberately to show off, but also to intimidate and say, don't try to rebel against us. Look how great we are. Look how significant we are. Look how wealthy we are and powerful and intelligent and wise we are. And all the ordinary people would walk by these great buildings and they would look up and they would say, wow. Better not rebel against this power. This is a superpower. This is a great power. And Solomon did the same with these golden shields. They reflected how great he was and how powerful he was. And they were also a warning to anybody in his kingdom, don't rebel. You're not fighting with a midget. You're not fighting with an equal. You're fighting with someone far wealthier, far greater than you. The king of a great empire. Now, Rehoboam takes these golden shields and he tears them down, melts them down, strips them down, and he gives the gold to Shishak to get rid of him. Now, you'll notice in this incident that just as before, and is consistent all the way through Rehoboam's life, whenever he's in a crisis, whenever he's in a problem, whenever he has a difficulty to resolve, he never asks God for help. Always tries first to solve it by his own wisdom. And here, when Shishak comes, he doesn't seek God's help. Yes, he humbled himself and said, the Lord is righteous. He joined with the others. But that's as far as he went. He now tries to solve it again with his own wisdom. That's his default. And he takes the gold and he hands it to Shishak. And rather than seeing this as a humiliation that he should repent, rather than say, well, God has judged me here and chastised me here, what does Rehoboam do? Read on. Verse 27, 1 Kings 14. And King Rehoboam made in their stead, in the place of the golden shields, he made brazen shields, made of brass. Now, why does he do that? Because brass, if you polish it well, when the sun shines from a distance, it looks like what? Gold. It's all about appearances with Rehoboam. Must keep up appearances. He doesn't have any gold left. But rather than drive him to God in repentance, that fact, instead it drives him to try and cover up, to try and still show off that he's still a king, that he's still a great king. And from a distance, when the sun's shining in the heat of the day in the Middle East, when the sun reflects off the brass, well, it looks like gold, doesn't it? And Rehoboam thinks he's fooling people. In fact, he's fooling himself as well, isn't he? That he's still a great king. Rather than admit his weakness. And notice what else he does. He commits these shields into the hands of the chief of the guards. And verse 20 it says, it was so when the king went to the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guardship. In other words, Rehoboam, he was afraid that if people saw the brazen shields and they were left up too long, that what would happen? The tourists and the locals would come up and look at them and say, huh, this is not gold, this is brass. So what he does is, as soon as he goes out, they put them out. So that from the distance, the people think they're gold. And as soon as Rehoboam goes into his house, they quickly run, grab, take the shields and take them back into the guard's house and hide them away. Thinking, what a fool he is. Thinking that people will be impressed. People will be deceived by this act of deception. And what a sad thing it is when this man Rehoboam is more concerned with outward appearances than spiritual realities in his kingdom. And pride doesn't allow us to really admit we have failed. We'll always find a way to even cover up our greatest mistakes. And Israel, led by Rehoboam, is as foolish as some old man still trying to be young. Everybody can see he's old, worn out, but he's still trying to act like a teenager, like a young man. And these fake gold shields made of brass are just outward reflections of what's happening in the kingdom of Rehoboam. Morally, economically, spiritually, this nation is falling apart. The golden age of King David has given way to the bronze age, the brass age of Rehoboam. And now Rehoboam is greatly weakened as a leader. He's lost most of his territory. He's lost most of his nation in terms of people to Jeroboam. He's now lost most of its treasures. He's really left with nothing, isn't he? He's just hanging on by the fingertips, the power. And he has nothing left now but a reputation. Nothing left now but a name, that he's the grandson of King David and the son of King Solomon. And you can see now in the nation of Judah, never mind Israel in the north, but in the nation of Judah, the seeds of his destruction have now been sown. And Rehoboam won't admit it. If you turn to the book of Hosea, there's a very interesting verse. Probably you've never read it, or if you've read it, you've passed through it. But Hosea chapter 7, when God speaks to Israel through the prophet Hosea, he says this in verse 9 of Hosea chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not." What an interesting verse. God says of this nation, using the metaphor of a man who is going gray but refuses to look into the mirror. And he says, Israel is like a man who once had dark hair, the sign of youth and vitality and strength, but slowly, gradually, imperceptibly, the dark hair has turned gray. And he refuses to look into the mirror. And it's only when maybe a friend who hasn't seen him for a long time meets him and says, "Huh, what happened to you? You've got old. The gray hairs are there and you haven't seen it." And the gray hair speaks in this context that Israel is getting worn out. It's getting close to death. It's got old and weak, incapable. And God says of this nation, they've got weak, impotent, but they don't know it. They've lost touch with God, but they don't know it. Their destruction is coming. Their end is coming, but they don't know it. And there's so many like this. Spiritually, they're drifting and drifting and drifting, but they don't know it. And they just keep up appearances. All that glitters is not gold. They keep rolling out the brass to cover it up. Remember the story of King David when he fell into the sin of adultery and then murder? What happened? For 9 months, from the conception of the child all the way to the birth of the child, there are 9 silent months. And during those 9 months, what did David do? He kept up appearances. He went along to the tabernacle and led the worship. He sung the psalms. He participated in the prayers and the singing and the sacrifices. And he just kept up appearances. And even when old Nathan the prophet turned up at his door and knocked the door, said, "David, I want to talk to you." David didn't tremble. In fact, the Bible tells us when Nathan came and began to share this parable, this story, David listened with great interest, great self-righteousness. And when he told of the cruel rich man who took the little lamb from the poor man, David was angry. In fact, he said, "That man who did it, he'll die. And he will restore fourfold what the poor man has lost." Oh, he was so self-righteous, so deluded in keeping up his spiritual appearances in public, until Nathan turned around and he looked at him and he said, "Thou art the man. You're the one I'm talking about." Wow. It's like a rocket hitting the target. And David crumbled before the Lord. But he kept up the bluff for 9 months. And when he wrote Psalm 51 after that incident, he said to the Lord in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He lost out with God. "Take not thy spirit from me," he cried in Psalm 51, because he knew he had been drifting underneath. But he had to keep up appearances. Maybe I'm talking to someone like that this morning. maybe during this lockdown, you've been drifting and drifting and drifting. Oh, you can play the games of religion. You can continue to bluff others that you're still going on with God. But deep in your heart, you know, I'm drifting. I'm drifting. And I'm drifting. And week by week and month by month, you're going further and further and further from God. And you know, the person we fool the most, we deceive the most, you know who that is? Ourselves. The Bible says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In other words, we're great at deceiving ourselves, pretending. I'm reminded of that story of Samson in Judges chapter 16. 20 years a judge. 20 years bluffing about his walk with God. 20 years, whenever there's a crisis, God helping him. 20 years putting on a religious show. And Judges chapter 16 and verse 20 tells us, after 20 years of putting on a spiritual show outwardly, God caught up with him. And the Bible says in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, that Samson awoke out of his sleep and said, he even told himself this, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. He says, I'll go out and sort out this problem. It'll all work out. I've always been able to bluff it out. God will always intervene and help me out in a crisis. But the Bible says this, after 20 years of playing the fool, God eventually said, enough's enough. And it says, and he wist. That's an old English word that means, and he knew not. He didn't know that the Spirit, that the Lord had departed from him. Now, God hadn't left him forever, because we read the rest of the story, God restored the backslider. But it means this, that God decided with Samson, I'm not going to dig you out of the holes anymore. You want to play the fool? Well, then you take the consequences of being a fool. You want to play games with God? Then take the consequences of games with God. Now, God had patience for 20 years with him. God had patience with King David for 9 months. And here with Rehoboam, God has patience for 17 years. He's king. And yet throughout all the time he has, plus the 40-odd years living under Solomon, this man never grows up. Always putting on a religious show. Always using the right vocabulary in the right place to cover up his weakness, his failures, and his inconsistencies. And you know, there are people here today just like Rehoboam, playing games. And you can fool this church. You can fool us. But there's one person you can't fool, and it's God. Samson fooled everybody. He fooled himself. He was so deluded in Judges 16. He thought God would be with him. But the Bible says the one person he couldn't fool was the one person he couldn't do without, was God. And God says, bye-bye, Samson. On your own now. Take your medicine. Take your punishment. And that's where so many people end. Now, 1 Kings 14 ends with this. Verse 30, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Rehoboam never had peace, never grew up. Anytime you have two men of the flesh side by side, they'll go to war. There's no peace to the wicked. I was amused to read this week that the Hague Parliament, or the Hague building that's used for this so-called, the trials in the Hague, these international trials down there in Europe, was built in 1913, constructed by a man called Andrew Carnegie and some of his rich so-called philanthropic friends, philanthropists. And they built this great building to bring the world together for world peace and to resolve all the problems of the world. And they thought that man, using man's wisdom, without God, could solve the arguments and disputes and the wars of the world. And Andrew Carnegie, who was a very wealthy man, in fact the wealthiest man in the world in his time, wrote a check for $1.5 million to pay for the building. Rich people like that who grew up poor and became rich, they don't give money away easily. They're shrewd. And Carnegie, in his wisdom, his so-called wisdom, he thought that if I pay this money, I can bring the world at peace. And you know what happened? When they finished the last brick and they opened the building, just 12 months later, World War I broke out. What an irony. Man can't find peace with his fellow man until the Prince of Peace enters his heart, until the Prince of Peace rules in his life and in the lives of his fellow man. And the war's just going to continue between these two, right up to the end. And in the end, Rehoboam dies and is buried with his father. What a failure. There's really nothing good to say about Rehoboam, is there? Or at least, almost nothing of usefulness that this man ever produced. The son of the wealthiest, wisest man who ever walked this earth. What a failure. The grandson of the greatest king in the history of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man that God said is a man after mine own heart, the grandson of Israel's most spiritual king, greatest king. All he left was a ruined kingdom. And Rehoboam ended his days more like King Saul than King David. More like King Saul than King Solomon. And I want to end this morning by asking this question. What do we learn from the tragic life of a man like Rehoboam? Number one, learn this lesson. A good lineage does not guarantee a good life. A good background, a good ancestry, coming from a good home doesn't produce a good life. In fact, some of the worst characters in history came from some of the godliest homes. If we just take King David, the Bible says he's a man who did all the will of God apart from the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. That's what God says. 40 years as king, God says, he did all my will. I love him. He's my beloved son, David. And yet, King David could shepherd a nation, and he had some of the worst sons in history. Amnon, his first son, raped his half-sister. His other brother, his next brother, Absalom, murdered him and then tried to murder his father. And then took his father's wives and slept with them all. That's Absalom. What a family. Solomon is supposedly the best of the bunch, and there's not a lot we can say about him that's great either. So a good lineage doesn't guarantee a good life. Don't make that mistake. If you grew up in a Christian home, maybe I'm talking to someone here this morning, and you're saying, well, my parents were Christian, my grandparents were Christian. I'm pretty sure that'll guarantee me a good Christian life. No, it doesn't. Nothing to do. You don't inherit spirituality through your DNA. Number two, great privileges don't guarantee success. Rehoboam was greatly privileged. He had some of the great prophets and priests in his nation. He had the temple in Jerusalem. Jeroboam didn't have that. He had the prophet Shemaiah. We just read of him, and Nathan and others. And we're told in other books of the Bible that the priests, the Levites from the north, left the kingdom of Jeroboam and came to the south. So everywhere you turned in his kingdom, this small kingdom, there were Levites, there were pastors, there were Bible teachers. He had Solomon as his father. He had David as his grandfather. He had their writings. He had their examples to learn from. And yet this man, despite all those privileges, was a catastrophic failure in his life. A third thing we learn from Rehoboam is this, that a bad start can lead inevitably or often to a bad ending. This man started his public leadership of this nation by turning his back on God, turning his back on the wisdom of God, refusing to seek God's help. And he ended his pathetic career as king by still turning his back on God, by still refusing to lead God. And 2 Chronicles 12, verse 14, we read it earlier, really is the summary of the life of this man Rehoboam. Because it just says this, he did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He just wasn't interested in God's will. God was incidental to him. God was something that he just outwardly doffed his cap at for cultural reasons, pragmatic reasons, to please everybody in his kingdom, those who were religious. He gave a little token to God just in public to keep the mass happy, keep the crowds happy. That's Rehoboam. But then something else about Rehoboam. We have to learn, and finally we learn this. Choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. Rehoboam consistently through his reign made the wrong choices. And whatever choice you make in this world always has a consequence. The oldest lie in history is found in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan the serpent came along to Eve and he promised her, if you sin, there's no consequence. Remember what he said? He said, take the fruit. And Eve says, I can't, because if I take it, I'll die. And what did the devil say? Thou shalt not surely die. There's no consequence. Eve, take it and there's no consequence. Make the choice and you'll get away with it. Well, who was right? And who was wrong? God says if you eat of the fruit, you'll die. Satan says if you eat of the fruit, you won't die. Who was right? Is Eve still with us? Can you look her up? No. She's dead, and she's buried, and she's gone out to eternity, just as God said would happen. God says you make a bad choice, there's always a consequence. Satan says there's no consequences. You're a consequence-free choice you have. Who's telling the truth? God's telling the truth. God never allows his people to sin successfully and get away with it. Maybe you're here this morning and you've wandered from God. Maybe you're the prodigal who's left the father's house. Well, what do we discover in the story of the prodigal? Standing back on the roadside, who's waiting for the son to come home? The father. And his arms are outstretched. Not in cynicism, not in rejection, but his arms are outstretched and he says to his son, welcome home, come home. And I just want to say this morning as I close. The light is on in the Father's house. The Father is waiting on the road. And he says to you, come home this morning. We gather around the Lord's table together. God is calling the sinner and the compromised saint home today. He's saying to you, come home. If you've grown cold, come home and be restored. Get reheated. Get transformed by the grace of God. In the 17th century in England, there was born a little boy. He grew up. He didn't grow very tall. Just grew to 5 foot tall. But he was a brilliant little boy. He mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French. And he used to go to church with his dad, and he said, "Dad, the hymns that we sing, these psalms, are so boring. And the way we sing it is so boring." And the father said to him, "Son, if you think you're so talented, why don't you write some of the psalms to music and make them more interesting and change the worship?" The young boy called Isaac. He said, "Okay." And he began to take the word of God, especially the psalms of King David, and write them to music. And then he began to take many of the theological statements of God's word and write hymns from them. His name was Isaac Watts. One of his greatest hymns, some say the greatest hymn in the English language, he wrote for a communion service, just as we're about to participate in the bread and the cup. And he wrote this wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And he wrote that hymn after reading Paul's statement, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." After reading those words, Isaac Watts sat down and he wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." And the last verse is a wonderful verse. It says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Charles Wesley wrote thousands of hymns, but he once made this statement. He said, "If God would allow me, I would give up every hymn I ever wrote to be able to write this hymn." It's the greatest hymn ever written in the English language. Let's stand before we take of the bread and the cup together, and we'll listen as the choir sings this old wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And if God is speaking to you, take this time to cry unto Him to be restored. If you're not saved, cry unto Him for salvation. And if you're the prodigal that's wandered from God, come home.